All right, it is Wednesday evening, August 30th. Boy, this month has flown by. August 30th of 2017. This is Morning View Baptist Church. We're continuing our study through the minor prophets here on Wednesday night. We're about to run out of them. Only a few more to go. And so if y'all have anything in particular you'd like to study on Wednesday nights, I'm open to ideas as I'm praying and thinking through some things. And so, excuse me, just let me know. And so tonight, we're going to take a close look at Haggai. The name Haggai means festal. And so they believe there's not much that we know about Haggai the prophet. We believe that he was probably born during one of Israel's festivals, and so that's why he was named Haggai. And so a lot of good stuff to uncover and discuss here. So as normal, we'll go ahead and we'll start by working through the outline. We'll look at the diagram on the back page, and then we will turn to the book of the Bible itself and take some time to read it and understand it and be familiar with it. And as always, much of this material that I've given you in print is from Charles Swindoll's ministry. I'm borrowing from him a little bit as far as the outline and those things. I'm borrowing from him a lot. But then we'll go and look at the passages itself. So let's go ahead and look at just kind of an overview and introduction to this book. First of all, the author. The prophet Haggai recorded his four messages, so the first blank is four, for the Jewish people of Jerusalem in 520 BC, 18 years after their return from exile in Babylon, which was in 538 BC. Haggai 2:3 seems to indicate that the prophet had seen Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple and the exile in 586 BC, meaning that he was more than 70 years old by the time he delivered his prophecies. And so very interesting to consider his history. From these facts, the picture of Haggai begins to come into focus. He was an older man looking back on the glories of his nation. He was a prophet imbued with a passionate desire to see his people rise up from the ashes of exile and reclaim their rightful place as God's light to the nations. And so, again, just to give us a background here, we're getting into the later prophets. So Haggai is a prophet to Israel after they've returned to the land. Remember, after King Solomon, you had the kingdom of Israel divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom for a number of years. The northern kingdom had a greater succession of wicked kings, and so God rose up the nation of Assyria to conquer them and obliterate them and carry them into captivity. And we don't really hear anymore from the northern kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin lasted longer than the northern kingdom because there were more righteous kings in the progression of kings there. But eventually they too were given over to idolatry, and so God raised up Babylon to come in and conquer them, obliterate them, destroy Jerusalem, level the temple, and carry them into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those were all children of the Jewish aristocracy that were carried into captivity and became advisors in the courts of Babylon. Well, after 70 years, Cyrus the Persian came and conquered the Babylonian Empire. That was in 538 BC. And under Cyrus, Cyrus issued an edict, which was foretold in the prophets that he would do this, issued an edict allowing the Jewish people to leave Babylon and to return to their land. And so they returned to the land and began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that return happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. And remember, Ezra led them to come back and rebuild the temple, and under Nehemiah, they would rebuild the wall. And so that is the time period in which Haggai prophesied. And he prophesied during a time when, frankly, work on the temple had come to a standstill as everyone was more focused on their houses and restoring their own personal homes. And so that takes us to time period. Okay? Haggai's prophecy came at a time when the people of Judah, that's what goes in that blank there, were extremely vulnerable. They had been humbled by their exile to Babylon, hopeful in their return to their promised land, but then so discouraged by opposition in their rebuilding of the temple that they had quit. Now, 16 years later, with Haggai blaming their lack of food, clothing, and shelter on their failure to rebuild the temple,
the Jews were receptive to his message of rebuilding the Lord's house. Unlike most of the other prophets, and this is an interesting thing about Haggai, he explicitly dated his prophecies down to the day. He gave four separate messages, the first on August 29th, 520 BC, the second on October 17th, 520 BC, the final two on December 18th and 520 BC. These messages encouraged the people of Judah to finish building the temple and to have hope in God for the promise of blessings in the future. And so basically he came along when the people of Israel were struggling, and he's saying, listen, the reason you're struggling is because y'all have focused on yourselves and not on the house of the Lord. And this is what is different when we talk about how things were structured in the Old Testament. Okay? This was prior to the church, to Christ, to all these things. So you still have God dealing with national Israel. And one of the things that was essential to life in national Israel was first the tabernacle, which later gave way when the people came into the promised land, to the temple. The temple represented God's presence among his people. And it was a place through which their worship to God was directed. And so the fact that they gave no attention to properly rebuilding the temple showed that they had no real concern for the spiritual aspects of life. And that in turn resulted in them languishing in other areas of their lives. Number three, the importance. After thousands of years, that's what goes in the blank there. After thousands of years, the book of Haggai remains largely unique among the books of the Old Testament prophets for one key reason. This is the one book of prophecy where the people listened and obeyed. Remember, almost every other book of prophecy, the people rejected the word of the Lord, ultimately continued to give themselves over to idolatry, and suffered the punishment that God promised. But the people of Judah listened to Haggai's prophecy. His message to rebuild the temple was passionate, simple, and straightforward. No one could mistake whether or not his direction had been followed. The results would be evident. Through the physical act of rebuilding the temple, the people began to indicate a shift in their spiritual lives from devotion to self towards devotion to God. Okay? And so that's what's unique about Haggai. Main idea. Haggai had an important message for the Jews who had recently returned from exile. Again, they had forgotten their God, choosing instead to focus on their own interests. So it was time for them to consider their ways. Nothing was more important for the Jews than to show that the Lord was at the center of their thoughts and actions. So Haggai directed them to finish rebuilding God's temple. However, rather than leaving them alone with the task of rebuilding, he continued to preach to them, encouraging them with the hope of future glory in the temple and a victory to come over the enemies of God's people. And according to his message, if the people would place God at the center of their lives, they would realize the future blessings that God had in store for his people. Okay? So this is just really a call to return to keeping God at primary, at center in life in Israel. Application. The Jews who immigrated from Babylon, that's what goes in the blank there, to their original homeland of Judah, faced intense opposition, both external and internal. Ezra 4, 1 through 5 records the external resistance to the project of rebuilding the temple. The enemies of Judah first attempted to infiltrate the ranks of the builders, and when that didn't work, they resorted to scare tactics. Keep in mind what was going on in the land at this time. After Israel had been taken into captivity, the Babylonians literally relocated other enslaved peoples to live in the land of Canaan. That's how they kept power. They removed people from their own lands, relocated according to Babylonian needs. And so you can imagine those people that had settled in Canaan in Israel's absence, they didn't want the Jewish people to come back. So when they came back and they were rebuilding the city that had once been a mighty city, when they were rebuilding the city, they did everything they could to try to discourage them, to threaten them, to keep the work from continuing. And again, we see a lot of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's the record of it there. And so the Israelites were disheartened by this. Haggai, on the other hand, focused on the internal opposition they faced, which was their own sin. The Jews had selfishly placed their own interests before the Lord's interests, looking after their own safety and security, without giving consideration to the status of the Lord's house. And so his encouragement to rebuild the temple in the face of the Jews' neglect brings to mind the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Christians to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's a good opportunity as we read the book of Haggai to ask ourselves these kind of questions. Is Christ our first priority? Do we give priority to the spiritual aspects of our life, to pursuing Him above our own immediate needs, jobs, houses, children, all those things that demand our attention? Are spiritual pursuits pushed into the background? If so, how do we recover them? How do we rekindle Christ as our first love? Are you building a life that reflects your status as a temple of the Holy Spirit, leaving a legacy that will stand the test of time? And so these are good questions for us to ponder as we reflect on God's message to His people through Haggai the prophet. If you turn over your page, you'll see a great diagram there that just gives us a breakdown of how the book is broken up. Again, very simple, just a couple chapters. And chapter 1 over 23 days, chapter 2 over a couple months. Again, these prophecies were given in the same year from August to December. And it's all to motivate the people to be disciplined, to rebuild the temple of the Lord, to focus on that which should have been their greatest priority. It's interesting, if you look down there where it says Christ in Haggai, Christ's presence in this temple, which was further expanded and adorned by Herod, is the latter glory greater than the former. And this is what's interesting, because you have the temple that Solomon built that was a glorious temple. And if you actually look in Ezra, it says when they rebuilt this temple, the older men cried because the temple that they rebuilt couldn't even begin to compare to the glory that the temple had that Solomon built. And so they thought, wow, this is a rinky-dink structure compared to what we used to have, basically. What happened is, as time went on, Herod was an evil dictator who existed just prior to Christ. And he, in order to gain the favor of the Jewish people, to kind of make up for his cruelties, he offered to go in and basically renovate the temple and try to restore a lot of its ornateness and glory and all those kind of things. But when it refers to the greater glory of the temple, it really means when Christ, the Lord, comes into His holy place, which that's a prophecy that's fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes in His incarnation to minister in the temple. And so all of this points to Him. Jesus is our peace. His death on the cross has made us at peace with God now, and His future rule in His glorious kingdom will establish worldwide peace. And so the righteous leader Zerubbabel is also a type of Christ and part of Jesus' own genealogy. And so those are good things to keep in mind. Now go ahead, if you have your Bibles, and take them and turn with me to the book of Haggai. And it's another short book. And so we're going to read this in its entirety this evening. All right? And just make some observe some comments along the way. Right out of the gate in verse 1, we see why Haggai is so dependable, because he gives us very exact dates as to when he is making this prophecy. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And so he's basically pointing to the fact that, listen, you've come back into the land thinking that you were going to reestablish yourselves as the people of Israel in God's chosen land to the type of life that your fathers had. And you've really found nothing but more desperation. And his point is that you still live in these desperate conditions because your hearts are not with the Lord, because you haven't returned ultimately to Him. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors.
We want to make it clear here that it's God who is doing this to his own people. Okay? And this flies in the face, again, of what is so often set forth by, you know, a health and wealth type of perspective. There are times we see in Scripture that God intentionally deprives his people to put their focus back on him. And I've talked about this before. This part of this is just the tendency of the human flesh, isn't it? You know, what if we lived in a world where there were never any trouble? What if we lived in a world where we never had to face trial, we never had to face hardship, we never had to face privation? How easy would it be to live our lives without hardly any thought of God? The fact that we live in a sinful world, the fact that we do have challenges with raising our children, that we face arguments and difficulties in marriage, that we face the breakdown of families, that we face car wrecks and hurricanes that flood us out of our homes, and tornadoes and cancer and sickness and all these different things, all of these realities point to the fact that, as it says in Romans 8, the world has been subjected to corruption. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is in need of redemption, and we recognize this in our own flesh. We are a people in need of redemption. We are sinners. I am vile. You are vile. There's not one of us that doesn't break God's commands every day. So we are a people who need to constant reminder of how dependent we are, how we need God's forgiveness and grace, how we need God's provision, how God is the only one who has the solution for the ills of this world. God sometimes brings storms into even his people's lives, his children's lives, to cleanse us of how we get our priorities set on other things, of how we get dependent on anything other than God himself. And this is what he's doing here. He has brought this upon the people of Israel because they are neglecting their spiritual lives. They're neglecting what they were supposed to do to keep God at the center of the life of their nation. They've returned to the land, but they haven't returned to the Lord yet. That's what's going on here. Verse 12, chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They responded rightly to what God set before them. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so you see there how God is at work in their hearts. They heard, they responded to his word. And as they responded, God gave them a desire for the work. And they set about focusing themselves on the house of the Lord. The people responded in obedience. And again, that is a message that we don't get to hear very often when we read the prophets in the Old Testament. Most of the time, the people rejected the words of the prophet to keep following after their idolatrous ways. And they're taken into captivity because of it. Let's go on to his next prophecy, chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So he's acknowledging the fact that the temple that they are now building, rebuilding, doesn't compare to the one that they had before. And so God has given Haggai the prophet this word to encourage them to keep up the work. Again, rebuilding the temple was not that they had to match what was done in previous generations. Fact of the matter is, they've been a people in captivity for the past 70 years. They don't begin to have the resources that Solomon had when he built the temple before. There's no way it's possible for them at this point in their history to rebuild the temple the way it was before. And he knows that there are going to be people among them, elders who have survived, who are going to be saying, man, this is nothing compared to what we used to have. And so God sends him to encourage the people to continue, because it's not about the ornateness of the structure. It's not about the size or their ability to duplicate what was done before. What matters is their hearts returning to the Lord. Them restoring the house of the Lord so that the priests can once again resume the sacrifices, so that the people's attention can be turned Godward. That's the focus, is the heart, not the building itself. And so that's what he sends the prophet to tell the people. Go back down to verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Then I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There are so many things here. Let me just touch upon a couple of them. First of all, do you know what it means when the Bible refers to God as the Lord of hosts? What is a host? It's not what we think. A host is someone who throws a party. So when it says Lord of hosts, it does not mean God of great parties, okay? A host, what are you going to say? Sarah, answer the question? That's right. It's the heavenly host. When it refers, whenever you see Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, it's literally, once again, referring to warrior God who stands at the head of the heavenly armies. And so it's a term that is meant to conjure up the fact that he is a conquering victor over all, that he is a sovereign ruler over all that he commands. And so the Lord of hosts, that appears so many times here because God is emphasizing to his people, listen, this is who I am. I am the Lord of glory, mighty in all that I do. Remember that. And then again, going back to what Chuck Swindoll said on his outline there that we read at the end, when he refers to the latter glory of this house, it's a reminder here that, number one, God owns the wealth of all the nations. Okay? You know, those things are not a concern to him. It all belongs to him anyway. You know, it may be in specific, you know, storage houses and bank accounts, if you will, but it's all his. All right. So those things are not a concern to him. All these things belong to him. What he promises is this latter glory. And once again, that latter glory is going to be Christ. It's going to be Christ. And so this is looking not only to what will happen when the incarnate Son of God, about 450 years from this point, comes into God's own house during the time of his incarnation. But remember, there's always, so many times in the books of the prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment will happen when Christ comes into the temple during his earthly ministry. And the far fulfillment is when Christ, at the consummation of all things, will return and establish himself as king over all the nations. And the Lord reminds them of this. And listen, he reminds them that at this place, this is the end of verse 9 there, and in this place I will give peace. I will give peace. How significant is that promise to a people that have just been through war and conquering and captivity? And even now, as they've returned to their promised land, they still have people ridiculing them and mocking them and threatening them. And they are under fear for their well-being. To hear God promise that He will yet give them peace. Let's pick up with verse 10. This now goes to the third message of Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and says, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, they were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. And so he's drawing a parallel here between holiness and defilement, between repentance and blessing. And so he's using an analogy here of holiness and defilement to get them to reflect on the actual status of the people, where their hearts are. That they are to remember who they are before the Lord, and they are to understand that God commands a cleanliness, and it's a cleanliness of heart. That going through the motions of restoring the temple are not enough. God looks on the heart of man, and that is what He desires. Go back to those last couple verses in this message here, again at verse 10. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So you have known privation because your hearts were far from me. But if you pursue holiness, cease to defile yourself. If you pursue holiness and put off defilements of the flesh and defilements of the spirit and pursue me, I will restore, I will bless you in these ways. That God will restore what He has undone, and their crops will return to yielding, and they will be blessed with God once again supplying their needs. Let's go ahead and talk about this final part. Verse 20. The fourth and final message of Haggai. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you to declare, as I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, and so this is one of those where it seems to point to a future royal kingdom, a signet ring. A ring is a sign of authority. And so when he says that he will place on Zerubbabel a signet ring, it means literally he will be given authority over all these nations. Remember, to understand this, that Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Christ. And so this is God making one of his promises that through Zerubbabel, through his line, he is going to bring the Messiah who will be the ultimate king, not only of Israel, in the line of David, and now also in the line of Zerubbabel, but he will not only be the king of Israel, he will be the king of all nations. And his glory will be accomplished, and nations will be overthrown. Now, there's a couple things I want us to understand as we think about this. When the people of Israel heard this, this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus finally did arrive, they did not believe him to be the Messiah. They took prophecies like this, and their understanding was, well, when God's Messiah comes, he is going to restore the glory of Israel. He's going to remove, you know, Rome or whoever our oppressors are, and we are going to be restored like to the time of David and Solomon, where we will have power over all the other nations of the earth. They took that in a very literal sense. And so when Jesus came, of course, born Jesus of Nazareth, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? They despised his birth. Jesus came preaching with authority, but dealing with people on the issue of their sin and on the necessity of faith. He didn't come with a big royal accompaniment. He didn't come at the head of a heavenly army. Jesus came as a carpenter's son. And he hung around with a ragtag group of fishermen who hadn't even been trained or led properly. And of course, he died in a cursed and despised way on a cross. If you talk to Jewish people today, Orthodox Jews, they still say that's why Jesus was not the Messiah, because there was not the restoration of Israel into its place of preeminence over the nations. But make no mistake, that day is coming. Jesus came first to die to secure the salvation for the nations with his earthly ministry and his incarnation. He will return again as king and as judge over all the earth. This thing, this prophecy and others like it in the prophets will be fulfilled when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will reign over all Israel. And again, going back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, all Israel is not true Israel, right? Israel is now a term used to refer to all the people of God. We are the people of God. We will see the fulfillment of these promises. And so this is a far fulfillment that is set before us here with the coming of Christ and with the coming again of Christ as he is established in might over all the nations. And so again, great little book. There's so much that is here. It speaks so powerfully to God's purpose for his people. And it's a reminder to us again, just personally, where are we in our relationship with the Lord? Is he our first priority? Have we built our house, as you will, upon the rock that is Christ, upon that firm foundation? Are we keeping him first in everything? Because at the end of the day, you know, all the things that we spend most of our time on, all the things that we spend the majority of our time on in this world are destined to perish. We work so hard for cars and houses and advancement and all these different things. The majority of these things are going to perish. What are we investing ourselves in that will last for eternity? What are we prioritizing in our lives that reflects that Christ is our first and greatest love? So, good thoughts. Any questions?